Turn with me this morning to where we left off last week, which was Acts chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 1. We're actually not going to go a lot further this week than we went last week. Instead, we're going to take this morning to continue laying the foundation for our study in the life of Paul, the groundwork, if you will, to better understand who Paul is and how he came to be the apostle who's going to write the letter to the Galatians that we're on our way to studying. We're just kind of dipping our big toes in the water of that study right now. We're getting there, but we want to go slow so that we can go fast. Acts chapter 9, Galatians chapter 1. Today, I was shocked to look at my phone when I woke up. Today is the first day of September. And tomorrow is Labor Day, so everything I said last week about clinging to summer, that's out the window. I genuinely thought I had one more week, and then Kevin's whole family showed up, so that must mean they're getting married this coming weekend. Pray for them, they still have lots to do. But one reason I've been clinging to summer, September is going to be a crazy month because Aaron and Kevin get married next weekend. The weekend after that is a pastor's conference in St. Joseph, and my pastor is speaking, so I've got to go. The weekend after that, Grayson and Hector get married. The weekend after that is the women's retreat, which you think would be easier for me, but it's not. And even after that, the weddings keep going. Even after we get through September, Josh and Chloe are getting married in December. And if you're saying, I haven't seen them for a while, they spent the summer working at a Christian camp in Oregon. They were back in Wichita literally for less than 24 hours and then headed off to Moody Bible Institute, which is where they are this fall. They're coming back on Christmas break to get married and then go back to school. So that'll be a calm week for them. And then assuming that September doesn't scare them off, Dakota and Abby get married in March. And then Ben and Hannah get married the exact same day in March, but they're going to Florida to do it. So that's a lot of engagements. It's a lot of weddings. There's a lot of something strange in the drinking water. I don't know what happened when we changed out the drinking fountain, but something happened. But one thing about having a lot of engagements, there's a whole lot of people doing a whole lot of waiting. And as each couple gets closer and closer to their respective date, time slows down more and more, and it seems like it's never going to get here. And every one of those couples has already asked me at least once, can't we just elope? Can we just, you know, how far is it to drive to Vegas anyway? Paul knew something about waiting. And as we left off last week, he was about to learn a whole lot more about waiting. When we left off last week, Paul was fleeing Jerusalem to hide out in his hometown of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, when we closed out last week, the church had found out about death threats against Paul. So they took him to Caesarea. They took him from the port city of Jerusalem up the coast to Caesarea, and from there he sailed back to Tarsus. Galatians 1, verse 21 says essentially the same thing. It says that Paul headed from Jerusalem to Cilicia. But hey, same thing. Cilicia is the province of which Tarsus was the capital city. When we left off last week, Paul was headed there. And our best guess, my best guess at least, is that he stayed in Tarsus for 10 years. That's a lot of waiting, especially for someone whom Jesus himself told, I'm sending you to a land far away to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Tarsus was a little bit of a journey, but it wasn't far away in the sense that Jesus meant. So that meant that Paul's time in Tarsus was time waiting for his real ministry to begin. And for Paul, it had to be agonizing. For Paul, it had to feel like his life was actually moving backwards because Tarsus was his hometown. So that would be a little bit like going out into the world, you have a job, you have your own place, and then things happen and you have to move back in with mom and dad. I don't know if Paul did that literally, but he'd grown up in Tarsus and then left it for the big city. He left Tarsus to go to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the leading Jewish scholar of his day. And then Paul became a Pharisee of Pharisees, recognized by everyone for his meticulous, scrupulous adherence to the law, his knowledge of God's word. He joined the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the ruling council. He'd made the big time. And now he's back where he started. Not that Tarsus was a bad place. It was a fairly impressive city, actually. Looking at the ruins today, you have to imagine, you have to sort of go back in your mind's eye what that must have looked like 2,000 years ago. Later in his ministry, Paul actually brags about being from Tarsus. Acts 21, verse 39, he says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, no mean city. Mean in the sense of average. He's saying, I'm from Tarsus, and that's not an ordinary place. That's not your average town. Tarsus had existed for a long time. By Paul's day, it was already 2,000 years old. And like Israel, that the land of Cilicia, the city of Tarsus, had passed through many hands. It was ruled, that area was ruled by the Hittites back in the 16, 1700s BC, obviously. The Assyrians came on the scene flexing their muscle much about the same time as they took over the northern kingdom of Israel. They also took over the territory of Tarsus, 900, 800, 600 BC. The Persians ruled the area from 600 BC until the 400s, early 300s, when Alexander came on the scene. Alexander marched right through Tarsus on his famous campaign, almost died in Tarsus, actually. Closer to Paul's day, in 67 BC, a Roman general named Pompey, famous storied Roman general, seized the territory and made Tarsus the capital of a Roman province called Cilicia. It wasn't long after that that Mark Antony, as a thank you gesture in appreciation for Tarsus helping Rome during one of the many civil wars going on at the time, said, you know what, in gratitude and recognition of all that you've done, you don't have to pay taxes. You can enjoy the benefits of being part of Rome. You can enjoy our defense. We'll build roads because that's what we do. We're Romans. We build roads and we take baths everywhere, but you don't have to pay taxes. And soon after that, Augustus said, you know, I'm going to take it even a step further. You're Roman citizens. That's how Paul ends up a Roman citizen. People wonder about that sometimes. Later, he's going to claim Roman citizenship, and we have no reason to disbelieve him. He was a Roman citizen by virtue of being born in Tarsus. Now, here's pure trivia for history buffs. Mark Antony, or Marcus Antonius, for if you want to be technical, was part of the triumvirate that followed Julius Caesar as Rome started transitioning from republic to empire. He wanted to consolidate power. He was an ambitious man. So he reaches out to Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. And in 41 BC, he says, hey, how about if we meet and let's talk about a strategic alliance? So she sails from Egypt to meet Mark Antony. And it's a famous meeting because it was a spectacle. She showed up dressed like Aphrodite, dressed like the love goddess, in a boat made of gold or coated with gold, with purple sails, dripping with flowers and perfume. She and the boat both. It was a spectacle. It's written about. Paintings have been painted about it. It happened in Tarsus. Purely trivia, but the point is, this isn't an out-of-the-way place. This isn't a backwater village that Paul has retreated to. This is a wealthy city. This is an important port city. This is a community well known for its philosophers and scholars. In Paul's day, the schools in Tarsus were considered second only to those in Athens, the library second only to the Great Library of Alexandria. So this isn't a bad place for a guy like Paul, a guy who probably had three or four, you know, the equivalent of three or four earned PhDs by the time he's 30. This is a great place to do research. This is a great place to hone his debating skills. This is a great place to study. It just isn't what Jesus told him he'd be doing when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. When Paul surrendered his life to Christ, Jesus said he'd be the apostle to the Gentiles in faraway places. Instead, he's back home for like 10 years. Someone asked me about that number last week, and I'm glad they did, because I thought I'd made it clear, and then I went back and looked at my notes, and I said, no, I didn't make it clear at all. 10 years is a guess. It's an educated guess, but it's a guess. Guess based on what? We believe Jesus was executed sometime on or around 30 AD. That's debatable, but just go with me on this for a moment. So start there. Start with a date that's sometime around 30 AD. Add a few months to a year for the events of Acts chapter 1 through 8 to unfold. Remember that day we like fast-forwarded through 8 chapters of Acts, and we said that probably happened in a matter of weeks or months. So add that to 30 AD. Paul is then saved in 31, 32 AD. And then there's that three-year period we talked about last week, when he's in Damascus, and then he's 3 years in Arabia, and then he's back to Damascus. So call that 32, 33, 34, maybe even a little bit into 35 AD. So that puts him in Jerusalem for his 15 days with Peter sometime around 35 AD. I'm just kind of backtracking over what we've covered the last couple of weeks. So 35 AD, he goes from there to Tarsus. It takes a little while for him to get there, and he's in Tarsus perhaps 36 to 45 AD. Let me pull out those key dates. We've got Paul born, we think, a little bit after Jesus. If Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, that means he was born probably in 2 BC. And yeah, that's ironic. Jesus was born 2 years before Christ. But that's calendars. Jesus crucified perhaps in 30 AD, Paul saved not long after that. That three-year period where he's Damascus, Arabia, back to Damascus, meets Peter in Jerusalem, and then in Tarsus. The front end of that chronology is what's fuzzy, because we don't know for sure when Jesus was crucified. And for that matter, I don't know that I'm right about the events of Acts 1 through 8 happening over weeks or months. That's my conviction. Some people say, no, that was years. That's debatable. We've got more confidence in the end date, though, the back end of that chronology. Why? At the end of Acts 11, Barnabas who introduced Paul to Peter last week, at the end of Acts 11, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Paul. He's called Saul then. He goes to Tarsus and says, hey, I got some ministry going on in Antioch. You'd be perfect for it. And they get to Antioch, they spend some time there, and then they're sent with an offering taken up by the church in Antioch to Jerusalem because there's a famine there. They're sent on a disaster relief missions trip. And the thing is, we know from secular history that famine in Jerusalem happens 45, 46 AD. Josephus tells us that, which means that Paul has to be out of Tarsus, out and about and doing ministry by then. That's one way to get there. Here's a completely different way to get there. Galatians 2, verse 1. Paul speaks about going to Jerusalem. On I think that same trip, that disaster relief trip, that bringing funds for those suffering, for the brethren suffering the famine trip. He says there, Galatians 2, verse 1, that's 14 years after he's saved. He doesn't say it exactly that way, but he's in the midst of sharing his testimony, so that's the benchmark. But wherever Paul's conversion takes place, 14 years to when he goes to Jerusalem on that famine relief trip. Take away the 3 years that he spends on that Damascus, Arabia, back to Damascus, do-si-do we talked about last week. Again, allowing some time for travel, you're about a decade in Tarsus. Why do I care, Patrick? First of all, let me make sure that you don't hear anything I'm not saying. There's some question marks with that. If Jesus died closer to 33 AD than 30 AD, and some people have good reasons for believing that, then Paul isn't in Tarsus as long. At that point, he's only in Tarsus like 7 years. If Paul's conversion happens years after Jesus' crucifixion and not weeks or months afterwards, then again, Paul isn't in Tarsus as long. If both of those things are true, he maybe is only in Tarsus 5 years. That's still a long time. I think it's closer to 10 years, but whether it's 10 years or 7 or even 5, it's a long time to wait. Patrick, was that your only point, that he was there a long time? No. I also want to help you, you know, understand and get comfortable with the idea. This really happened. I'm going through the timeline quickly. There's not going to be a quiz. My goal is to show you that it works. The math works. The narrative holds up to scrutiny. The point isn't to remember it. It's to help you believe it so that you can keep on believing it the next time somebody rolls up on you and says the Bible is a bunch of myths and legends and fairy tales. When we're studying the life of Paul, we're studying history, family. And if you want to study history more, call me. We'll get coffee. We'll geek out all day. Because you know I love this stuff. But for most of it, that's not where we live. And for most of us, the point is just to be comfortable with the notion, this is real stuff. Real events that really happened at specific places and times. And if we're fuzzy about some of the dates, it's still what we're talking about are not children's stories. This is history, which is all about part of his story, if you prefer. But Paul, back in his hometown of Tarsus, he's not thinking about any of that. All he knows is that for him, history is unfolding really slowly. Had to go a little nuts. Drives all of us nuts when it's our turn to wait, doesn't it? Are you sure we can't elope? Hector's sitting there saying, please. and the bad part is with Ann and I doing their premarital counseling, we got married in the middle of our engagement. We were supposed to get married in May, and in fact, our wedding ceremony was in May, but her dad was in failing health, so we, on very short notice, had a quick wedding in Ann's parents' living room in October. So we actually didn't see our engagement all the way out. We didn't wait. We don't like to wait. As people, it's always been true. It's human nature. We want what we want when we want it. The iPhone generation didn't invent instant gratification. It just changed the units of measurement. What do I mean? We've always expected results at the speed of our communication. For Paul, he would expect, okay, it's reasonably going to take weeks or months for messages to get back and forth from Tarsus to Jerusalem. So that's probably when he started looking at his watch or, you know, sundial, whatever. For you and me, though, it's seconds, right? I had somebody this week call me, like, what's wrong? What do you mean, what's wrong? I texted you 5 minutes ago. You haven't gotten back to me. I'm sorry. But that's how we are. That's how we've programmed ourselves. Those are the expectations we lay on each other. But see, whether it's hours or weeks or days or years, it's the same thing. It always brings us back to, why is it taking so long? Paul, being a student of Scripture, he knew that this wasn't unusual. He had to stop and realize this happens to men that God uses. Abraham, Moses, David, Jacob, scoundrel that he was, still had a season of waiting. So finding himself in a season of waiting, a season of anticipation, I'm sure along the way Paul realized this is a compliment of sorts. Hey, Paul, you're one of those guys. You're one of those guys that God is going to use. How do you know? Because I'm waiting. And that's what happens to those guys. Great, I'm one of those guys waiting. And some of you are saying, why? I get that God does that, but why? Why does it have to be that way? And some of you are wondering because you're in a season like that right now. And you really want to know, why does God do this? And some of you, maybe you're not in a season of waiting right now, but you're smart enough to know that God does this. And pretty soon it'll be your turn. Why? Because it is how God works. And I think he does have reasons for doing what he does. Five I want to consider this morning. Five reasons for waiting as we think about Paul's season in Tarsus and our season of waiting for whatever we're waiting for and whatever version of Tarsus we find ourselves in. Five reasons. First one, waiting prepares the heart. And that one's not hard. Just like absence makes the heart grow fonder, waiting makes the prize at the end of the journey that much sweeter. Patrick, that's a little smarmy even for you. Maybe. Doesn't mean it's not true. Abraham and Sarah waited how long for Isaac? From the time God gave them the promise that they would have a son, even in their advanced years, to the time that Isaac was born. Anyone know? 25 years is correct. 25 years they waited for Isaac. Do you think maybe they held him a little more closely? Watched him a little more carefully? Took him to the doctor when he had a runny nose a little more quickly? Having waited for 25 years. Ann and I, we waited like a year and a half and we were getting ready to go see doctors and stuff. We were over the moon when Ann conceived. How ecstatic were Abraham and Sarah? David, anointed king of Israel, what's the next thing that happens? Spends the next 10 years on the run. David, anointed king of Israel, spends 10 years running from Saul, living in caves, sleeping on the ground. And by the way, I just, rather than try to sort out at any given time, am I supposed to call Paul or Saul? I'm just going with Paul. We know who we're talking about. But his name was his given name was Saul. His Jewish name was Saul. It's likely he was named after King Saul. They were both of the tribe of Benjamin. But getting back to David, 10 years on the run. How satisfied must he have felt when he finally sat on his throne in Jerusalem? How good was it to lie down and sleep in a bed in the palace? You know, the things we get too cheaply, the things that come too easily, we tend to not value. We tend to esteem them lightly. Take them for granted even. It's why I pray so much, not just for the youth who are outside of the church, but for the youth who grow up in the church. I pray for the youth that grow up in this church or any church. Why? It's got to be hard to put the same value on salvation if it's just always, you know, kind of been there. You and I, many of us who had to wait for Jesus, we value that relationship, don't we? Because we waited for it. We spent time apart from it, outside of it. We waited, even if we didn't know what we were waiting for, we knew something was missing. We knew we lacked some connection to the divine. We knew that we didn't have a purpose. We knew this life didn't make sense. And we waited for the day where Jesus would make sense of everything that was upside down and inside out in our hearts and in our lives. A lot of our engaged couples are youth leaders in this church. I use that as an illustration with them. I use that to remind them, don't take your partner for granted. Use your engagement to grow your appreciation. Use it as a time during which you'll come to treasure that partner. The person that God has called you to. Waiting prepares the heart. Second thing waiting does, it purifies our desires. Something so sweet happens to a lot of engaged couples. Not everyone and not all the time, and certainly not on any predictable schedule. But one thing that tends to happen over the course of an engagement, and I've come to watch for it, there's a point where the focus changes. Early on in an engagement, especially among young people, there's a preoccupation with, how can I say this, physical attraction. I just want to be with you. You know, be with you. And early on, we spend a lot of time and energy and prayer and accountability making sure that doesn't happen. But as the wedding day approaches, a lot of times that focus changes and it's beautiful. Because instead of, I just want to sleep with you, it's, you know, I'm just looking forward to waking up with you. The focus shifts from marital intimacy to marriage. And we go into seasons of waiting thinking we know what we want, thinking we know what good is. We might even think we know what God wants. Paul did. Paul thought he understood God's plans for him. The reality, though, is what God wants always, what God always wants more than anything, is us. And the thing he wants more than anything for us is that we would be like him. Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, says, so many missionaries intent on doing something forget God's main work is to make something of them. That's what God did with Moses, right? In his season of waiting. Moses' season of waiting was 40 years. 40 years. But what did God do during that time? Moses went into that season an impulsive murderer. That's how he ends up in the desert. Kills a guy in a fit of rage, hides the body, and then runs for the hills. He comes out of that time what? Humble, submitted, determined to walk with God, trying by God's grace to be like God. Waiting does that. Gives us an opportunity to recognize our idols. What am I worshiping that's not God? What am I putting before God? What in my life is more important than God? It gives us a chance to sort out our identity. Am I my job? Am I my marriage? Am I my trade or my craft or my career or my ministry? Or am I truly first, last, and everything in between of Christ? Waiting gives us a time to sort out our purpose. I'm here to love God and love others, and anything else is just that. It's anything else. A lot of times we go into a season of waiting with dreams and schemes of and aspirations how we're going to build our kingdom. Many times that season only ends when we realize we are God's kingdom, and He's building us. Waiting purifies our desires. Next thing it does, third thing, waiting perfects our patience. Lamentations 3, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. There's a lot of verses that say the same thing. How often do you get to go to Lamentations? The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. The thing is the longer we wait for Him, the more we wonder, is that really true? Will God show up? Are things going to be good in the end after all of this waiting? Is God good? Because He's making me wait, and that doesn't seem good. That doesn't feel good. They tell me His timing is perfect, but how do I know it's perfect? I mean, I guess if His plan is perfect, His timing has to be perfect, but this doesn't feel perfect. This feels harsh and unpleasant. His plan is perfect because His will is perfect, but His will is only perfect if God is perfect, and would a perfect God be making me wait like this? Here's the thing. If I never have to wait, I don't have to answer that question. If I never have to wait, I never have to sort through those conflicting thoughts and ideas. I never have to decide what I think. But if I wait on God, as I wait on God, I can't help it. Those questions force themselves upon me. Can I trust God? Will He come through? Is He good? And a funny thing happens in the waiting. As other hopes get dashed to pieces, as people disappoint and all of their human promises fade away, in waiting, we come to realize that God is all we can trust. He's the only one who always will come through. Corrie Ten Boom said well, you can never learn Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Where did she learn that? She learned that during a season of waiting. Yeah, in a Nazi concentration camp. She learned that in a season of waiting, with everything stripped away, waiting to find out, was she going to live or die? And she was forced in the waiting to make up her mind, does God love me? Has He forgotten me? The end of all of the waiting, whether I live or die, will He be there? And she realized, and it comes across so powerfully in her writing, she realized there in the waiting that God was there with her. She didn't have to wait. He was already there. And she went on to an amazing ministry after the war, sharing that truth and others like it that she discovered waiting on God until the Lord brought her home in 1983. But the fact that she had decades of ministry after the war goes on to tee up our fourth point. Waiting provides practice. Part of why God allows us to wait is to get us ready for the next time we're going to have to wait. Think about it like this. God tells us, hey, church, be faithful in the small things, and if you are, then maybe I'll entrust greater things to you. We've heard that, right? We remember Jesus saying that. It works the same way in reverse. God says, hey, watch me show myself faithful during a small season of waiting, and maybe you'll be more willing to trust me during a longer season, during a desperate season. I tell engaged couples, waiting for your wedding day is good practice, because a lot of your married life is going to be spent waiting. Waiting to buy a house, waiting to get pregnant, waiting for the child to be born, waiting for the child to grow up and get out of the house. The child's little, you're waiting in the doctor's office. You get older, you're waiting in the doctor's office with your parents for chemo, for dialysis. You wait for a job, you wait for a promotion, you wait for another job, you wait for direction, you wait for ministry. You wait for your prodigal to come back home. You wait for the relationship that's been broken to heal. And then that's not just married couples, obviously. Singles, you know something about waiting. Some of you are waiting for marriage. Some of you are content in the singleness that God has given you, and you're waiting for God to show you how to use the time and energy that He's freed up for His glory. And you're waiting, God, what have you freed me up for? One thing that God is preparing all of us for is to love each other. Second great commandment. First is love God. Second, love each other, which means serve each other, which means minister to one another. Jesus says that 50 different times, 50 different ways. Minister to one another. That's what we're called to be as church. Take it from a pastor. Ministry happens in life's waiting rooms. I don't know who said that first, but it's really true. Ministry happens in life's waiting rooms. The times we need each other most, the times we can help each other most, the time that love can have the greatest impact is when we're waiting. And when we know what it's like to wait because we've been there. We've waited for answers. We've waited for healing or for relationships. We've waited for ministry. We've waited to grow up. We've waited to come to Jesus. We waited to see others come to Jesus. We're waiting to be with Jesus. When we've spent time waiting, we're more prepared to help people who are waiting, because we know how people loved us when it was us, or we know how we wish people had loved us when it was us. I say to youth leaders all the time, be the person you needed when you were younger, waiting to grow up, trying to figure out how to walk with Jesus. Waiting gives us practice for loving people. Finally, waiting gives us a picture of God's plan. Because when you get right down to it, what do all of us have in common? What are all of us doing all of the time? We're waiting. Not just waiting for the sermon to be over. That'll happen soon. But even while we're doing that, we're waiting for this age to be over. Jesus has gone what? To prepare a place for us. John 14, 3. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. So what do we do in the meantime? We wait. Titus 2, 13. We wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And waiting for anything else? Waiting for something to be over? Waiting for what hasn't started to begin? Waiting for things in this life reminds us that we're all waiting for things to come. But not just us. Who else is waiting? Jesus is waiting. He's waiting for His bride right now. Jesus is waiting through His engagement to you and me. He's waiting for our wedding day. And He's waiting because there's sanctification that He's hoping that we'll pursue. He's waiting because there's souls that haven't entered into the kingdom yet. There are people who haven't received Jesus that He desperately wants to be part of the bride. Jesus is waiting. And it's good that He waits. Which brings us to the final point this morning. Patrick, that was five. You said five. Shut up, get down, you're done. No. And I said God had five purposes in waiting, but what's our response? Let's go back to Paul. What did Paul do in Tarsus? How did he use his time? He didn't write any letters that we have. He probably did, but they're not part of Scripture. He didn't disciple any men whose names we know. He didn't have fellowship with the apostles. We know that for sure. He says so at the end of Galatians 1. But I don't think he was sitting on his hands. I don't think that he was twiddling his thumbs. A, because it's not in his character. And B, because of two verses at the end of Acts 15. Turn to Acts 15 as we wrap up this morning. When Paul goes to Antioch, and we're going to talk about this next week, he goes to Antioch, he goes on that relief missions trip, that disaster relief trip to Jerusalem. He comes back, he's there for a while, he goes out on his first missionary journey. And when he returns very concerned about the Judaizers he's encountered. Those who are saying that you have to remain under the law, even as a Christ follower. Denying salvation by grace and instead preaching salvation by works. Paul is concerned about that, and it's from that concern that we get the letter to the Galatians. See, all of this is going somewhere. It's laying the groundwork for our study in Galatians, I promise. But besides Galatians, that's not the only place we read of the church's concern. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas and others come together with the apostles in what's called the Jerusalem Council. They get together and they say, what do we do about this legalism that's springing up in the church? This idea that you have to be circumcised and keep dietary laws and all of these other things to follow Christ. What should we do? Are we sure that we're right? How do we instruct the churches? And we'll talk about that when we get there. The reason that I asked you to turn here this morning is to look at how they address the letter. Verse 23 of Acts 15, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, that's who's writing the letter, and they write it to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And then go down to the end of the chapter. They send that letter, and then Paul hangs out, and he does some ministry in Antioch for a while. And after some days, this is verse 36, he says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back to all of the places where we've preached the gospel and see how things are going. And verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And the reason that I call your attention to that is nowhere on his first missionary journey do we read of Paul going anywhere near Cilicia. He goes in the other direction, in fact. When did Paul preach in Cilicia? I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure he preached at churches that he planted while he was waiting. To believers that he taught while he was waiting. To people that he preached the gospel to while he was waiting in Tarsus for what God had next. What are you waiting for this morning? Even more importantly, if I can ask, how are you waiting this morning? Are you frustrated? Bummed out? Bitter? Angry? Shaking your fist at God, why is this happening? Why is this still happening? It's not funny anymore. God, you promised. If that's you this morning, can I encourage you with something that every engaged couple in the church has heard me say? Let your waiting be worship. Let your waiting be worship. Whether you're waiting for marriage or ministry or a job, you're waiting to see justice in some legal proceeding, you're waiting for a diagnosis from your doctor or deployment orders from the military. Waiting is ordained by God. Give it to Him. He gave it to you, give it right back to Him and say, God, use this. However you want to use this, I'm going to trust you. Give this season of waiting to God and tell Him. Pray right now. Lord, this season that I'm in, this time is yours. Use it to prepare my heart. Use it to purify my desires. Use it to perfect my patience. Use it to provide practice for what you know is coming. Use it to give me perspective on your plan. But most of all, Lord, would you use the season for your glory? Lord, while I wait for the not yet, would you open my eyes to the already here? Even if I can't see it, Lord, help me know that there is ministry in front of me because you are here with me in the waiting. Lord, lift my eyes from the waiting so that I can see the things you've ordained for today. Lord, lift my eyes from the promise that I can't see yet to the promises that you're fulfilling now. Lord, lift my eyes so I can see you. Invite God to answer that prayer. Invite God to speak into your heart about this season. Invite God to reveal, if not His plans, invite God to remind you about His purposes and His passion. Give God your life because His passion is you. You know, as we wrap up this morning, there is one season of waiting that you can decide to end right now. I said earlier, some of us remember so well that time in the wilderness. That time when God seemed far away, that time that we weren't sure God was. The time when we didn't have a purpose. We didn't understand why we existed. Our lives were our dominion for our own pleasure, but the harder we chased pleasure, the less pleasurable life was. If you're waiting for life to make sense, if you're crying out in the darkness, wanting a connection to your Creator, you can end that waiting this minute by simply saying, Jesus. Jesus is who makes sense of everything. Jesus who gives our lives purpose and direction. It's Jesus who made it possible for us to know and be loved by the God who created us. Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. We did crimes. We went to war against the creator of the universe. And that should have kept us in darkness forever. But God loved us too much to leave us there. And he said, I can't let crime go unpunished, but I'm going to punish my son in your place. So my justice is satisfied, but grace and mercy and relationship, forgiveness, marriage with the God of the universe could be possible for us, possible forever. If you've never said yes to Jesus, you can right now. Just decide in your heart, I'm ready to stop living for myself. I'm ready to turn back from the way I've been going. I'm ready to come home to the God who created me. And the only way to do that is through his son. And if you're ready to do that, if you're ready to stop waiting and start living and start looking forward to living forever with Jesus, pray with me right now. Words aren't important. It's the desire of your heart. But I'll offer up some words. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm tired of running. I'm ready to come home. Forgive me of all of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lead me in the way I should go. And when it's time, bring me home to live with you forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if that was for you, would you tell someone? Whether this becomes your church or you find another church, we're going to spend forever together in heaven. And so we want to at least start by getting to know you. And if you have more questions, if you're not done waiting, but you want to be, and there's something that doesn't make sense, there's something that you need explained, there's something that you're having a hard time with, hey, talk to us about that as well. Really, talk to us about anything. If it's Jesus or the Bible, we'll talk as long as you want to talk. And if you run out of time today, we'll make plans to talk during the week. Because there's nothing more important than helping people end that season of waiting and come home to forever with God.